All right, let us get started. We're going to be talking about these three books today, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And before we begin, let me pray. Father in heaven, we continue to ask you to use your words to reform us, use your words to change our lives. I pray, oh God, that we'll continue to fall in love with your scriptures over and over again, especially with the Old Testament. I pray, Father Lord, that you give us ears to hear, a heart to obey, and a mind to process and truly internalize what we learn through your scriptures in our lives and practice it in our daily living. Father Lord, we commit the rest of the time into your hands. We ask you to be the teacher. May the Holy Spirit be our advocate as we come before you to have your words unpacked before us this morning. Lord, we commit, again, like I said, the rest of the time to your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So these are the three books we're going to be doing this morning. And before I launch into the first book of Ezra, let me kind of give some of us who are new to this class a broad overview of what we've been learning. So we've been talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament, all right? So the first five books, the Torah, and we started with the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. So from Exodus onwards to Deuteronomy, so I would term that as the birth of a nation, when a nation came about, the people of Israel began their journey to the promised land. And we see that the great leader Moses, he passed the baton over to Joshua at literally the Transjordanian plateau, when he was not allowed, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. And after the giving of the second law, well, second time giving of the law, I do apologize in what I just said. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and began the conquest of the promised land. And at that stage of Joshua's life, he was not a young, vigorous, robust man. He was an old man around 80 years old. So for some of us who are in our 80s, 90s, thinking about slipping into retirement, oh no, that's just the beginning of what God wants you to do in your life. And Joshua definitely personified that. So it took him years to conquer the land with the Israelites. So it wasn't just a few months campaign. So you have the different campaigns. You have the central campaign where the Israelites, through Joshua, enter into Israel at the River Jordan, and they began that campaign. It's called the central campaign. And then they went up north, the northern campaign, and finally they went south to the Negev region and took over that region as well. And after that, you have also in the book of Joshua, the dissemination or the allotment of lands to the different tribes, to the 12 tribes, and I don't need to get into that. And the charge was continue to push out the Canaanites out of the land of Israel, because as God has promised them, that this land is given to them in Genesis chapter 12. That's the promise. So the charge was to continue to occupy the land and to enjoy the fruits of the land and so on and so forth. So that part is known as the possessing of the land. So we have the eras of the judges. Then we see the seven cycles of the judges. We learn about all these different judges being raised by God to deliver the Israelites. Because when the Israelites started to occupy the land, in no time they became let's put it this way, complacent. Meaning they began to practice what the Canaanites were doing. They were chasing after the Molech gods, after the Baal, and so on and so forth. They adopted their lifestyle. They intermarried. So you have this cycle of sinning, And then you have God raising the nations around them, the enemy nations, to come in and to judge, or should I say oppress, the Israelites. And the Israelites, at that point, they were crying out, "Oh God, this is horrible. We are under persecution, and we have been under attack. Lord, deliver us." So God, in his mercy, raised up all these different judges and delivered them. And you know what? Not many years thereafter, they fell into the same sin again. Over and over again, you have the same cycle over and over and over again, and this in Judges. And if you remember the last book of Judges, the last verse, it talks about everyone did what's right in their own eyes. So a lot of times that also speaks about us as well. We have similar issues. We can't just point our fingers to unfaithful Israelites, these Jewish folks who forgot about God and stuff like that. We ourselves are in similar situation. So we studied about that, and also we had a peek into the life of the Israelites during that era in the book of Ruth. It talks about that. So we caught a glimpse of that. And after that, we have what we call the United Nations, when the Israelites, they became really restless, and because they saw the nations around them, they have kings who ruled after them, who ruled over them, and were able to lead armies to conquer different lands and stuff like that. And they were like, "We want that." You know, they wanted a king. But God specifically told them that, no, you don't want a king. If you remember in Deuteronomy, God already foretold that if you have a king, this is what you're going to suffer. They said, no, we wanted a king. So the Lord went ahead and allowed them to have kings. So you have Samuel. God raised up Samuel to anoint the first two kings of the United Kingdom. So you have King Saul, and then thereafter you have King David. And after Solomon's reign, that's part of what you call the United Kingdom, the kingdoms fell apart at the demise of Solomon. When Solomon passed away, his son took over the southern kingdom of Judah. And then you have another person took over the northern kingdom of Israel. So you have two different kingdoms at that point. That's why it's known as the time where you have two different nations, the divided kingdoms. And we also talked about the different prophets in that time frame, where God raised up different prophets to talk to the 40 kings. There are about 40 kings, both 20 in the northern kingdom of Israel and 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. So pretty much all the kings of the northern kingdom, they're bad. They're bad kings. So there were no more than five good kings in the southern kingdom. Probably around four. Maybe you can make a case for five of them. They were pretty much good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. So we talked about that, and God raised up, like I said, the different prophets to talk to these Israelites about their sins and so on and so forth. So we have the categories of prophets who are known as the former prophets and the latter prophets. I know some of us want to think about them as the major prophets and the minor prophets. I don't kind of like that, because major prophets denotes that, oh, this person, he is a big man before God. So it's a spokesman for God. The minor prophets, he's just in the minor leagues. So, you know, the T-ball leagues, you know, not much to think about. No. They're all great men that God has used. So that's why I said I kind of want to think of them as the former prophets, and then you have the latter prophets. So after that, you have the different empires that rose up in the Mesopotamia Delta. You have the Egyptian, who were the world power at that point. And then later on, you have the Assyrians. Then you have the Babylonians, and then you have the Persians. And in the book of Daniels, we see the rise of the Greeks or the Macedonians, as well as the Romans as well, right? So that's the era of time before the Jewish people went into captivity, or 70 years of exile. So last week, we talked about Daniel and Ezekiel. Those are the time right before they went into exile. So you have, like I said, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. They were the prophets that saw the destruction of Jerusalem, because after the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC, about 120, 130 years later, the southern kingdom of Israel also fell. So at that point, all these, Jewish people were taken into captivity to Babylon, right? And we see the three different prophets at that time that was raised up to warn the Israelites of their future, their futures, as well as about Israel. And then we now come into the portion or the era of what I call the return or the diasporas. What that means is you have this period of time, the 70 years of exile, where the Jewish people were taken to a foreign land, and they lived through the 70 years of exile that was foretold by Jeremiah, and now they're poised to come back to Israel. So therefore you have the returns, as well as, like I said, the diaspora. You have the remaining Jewish folks that did not come back. They were still in a foreign land, and we'll get a peek into that as well in the book of Esther. So that's where we end. And now we're going to begin with Ezra. So the book of Ezra, this is what we studied. I kind of give you guys the concise Cliff Note version of what we've been studying for 3.5 months or so. But you can use this chart to kind of get an idea of the navigate the studies that we've been engaged in. So anyways, so the book of Ezra. Ezra means Yahweh helps. Yahweh helps. That's this book bears his name, the title of this book. Now, according to the Jewish and Christian traditions, Ezra was deemed as the author of these two books, the book of Ezra as well as Nehemiah. So these two books, originally, they were one book. Okay, they were one book according to the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. So it is interesting to note that once Ezra's name appeared in chapter 7, the author of this book of Ezra, okay, switched from the third person pronoun to a first person pronoun. If you look at the chapter 7 onwards, that's the turning point. So this, to me, it's a strong indication that Ezra may be the author of both the books of Ezra as well as Nehemiah. So the date that it was written around 457 to 444 BC. So do be mindful about the dates here. For those of us who have not been attending this class, you may not be aware of how I went about to teach this class. So I did not teach this class canonically, meaning if you open the index of your Bible, if you look through the index, I did not go in that order. So I went in a chronological order, meaning by the date, when this event happened, okay? So you could, towards the end now these six books that we're studying this week and next week, you may not see that as apparent. But if you have attended this class for the last 3 months or so, you could see that the sequence of how I taught the classes, the books are kind of not in the same sequence if you flip open your Bible. So like I said again, it's done in a chronological order. So when I said this book was written in 457, it does not mean that the events that happened in Ezra's lifetime, in this particular book that we're studying, happened in 457 to 444. Does not mean that. All I'm saying is it was written, meaning if something happened today, okay, there was a great event that happened today, someone 10 years, 20 years down the road may have written a book about that. So you can say, oh, this event or this book was written in 2070 AD. So did the event happen in 2070? No, it happened in 2023 or 2024. So just bear that in mind. I thought I need to make that clarification as well. So this book, oh, this is a chart you can look at. If you're interested, a couple of weeks from now, usually, it takes about 2 weeks after we've done the post-production edit, you will see all these charts, PowerPoint on the website. If you want to, you can pick them up. So you don't have to spend too much time kind of jot down the historical dates and stuff like that. You could, like I say, find it in our website. So this book is part of what we call the historical books of the Bible, meaning it's classified as a book of history, right? So moving on, the outline of this particular book, the two major outlines. The first one is the return under Zerubbabel. The second major outline is the second return under Ezra. Okay, those are the two major outlines. The key verses, in this case, is chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. This is what it says, chapter 3, verse 11. They sang, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of our father's households, the old man who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So like I said, this to me are the two key verses of the book of Ezra. So what's the purpose of this book? Yeah, the theme of this book is this. It is to record the history of the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that's what this book of Ezra is all about. So I do understand by now, if you have been attending this class for about 3.5 months now, you may be tired by now hearing me recite the dates of the fall of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. But I think it's worth repeating it one more time, especially for those of us who had attended this class or is new to this class. So like I said, in 722 BC, the Assyrians, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So what that means is the Assyrian captured, they deported, and they scattered the Jews, pretty much the 10 northern tribes, all over the empire of Assyria. We can find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. If you want to do your own study, go to that chapter. You see it being recorded. And as a matter of fact, we're going to read a few verses from 2 Kings 17. So the Assyrian, then they resettled the northern kingdom of Israel, specifically Samaria, with exiles from other nations they conquered. So what this means is this. So the Assyrians, they emerged as a world power. They began to conquer countries around them, the different nations, like the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, and so on and so forth. Okay, so they took them captives. And then, like I said, in 722, they went to the northern kingdom, Samaria, and they sacked that capital. And they conquered it, and they took the Jews, they moved the Jews to Assyria, and they took the surrounding other captives from other nations, they brought them, and they put them in Samaria, in the northern Israel. So they swapped all these different people group. So within two generations, this resulted in a mixed population due to intermarriage, due to these folks being involved in these different cultures, and especially the intermarriage between the pagan exiles and the Jewish remnants. Don't forget, not all the Jews were deported to Assyria. A majority of them were, especially those who were weak and who are not able to make the journey, they stayed in Samaria. So you have this intermarriage going on. So let's look at the scripture to see how this happened. Like I said before, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. If you will turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. 2 Kings chapter 17, 24 to 28. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuta and from Avah and from Hamath and Shaphaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Verse 25, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Now this day is the pagan exiles from different countries. Okay. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the pagans, they were living there, they still have their own gods, right? And they were worshiping their own gods, and God was really furious with them, and God sent lions to kill them. And the complaint came up, and the king of Assyria said, you know what, let's take one of the priests that we had captured and deported here, send him back to teach the local people in Samaria the customs and the religious practices of that land of that time. And that's what they did. So the unfortunate thing is this, although the foreigners, because don't forget, those people who live in now the land of Israel, they're foreigners, right? These foreigners were taught how to worship Yahweh, our Almighty God. But they still made their own gods. Yeah, they made their own gods. And they worship God, Yahweh, in a synchronistic fashion, meaning they worship Yahweh, at the same time, they worship their own God. So they go like, oh, let's kumbaya together. I have two different gods in my back pocket. This is great. So this way, I can be sure that I'm pleasing God, whatever God's out there. So you have that going on as well. So you can see that these folks, their hearts were not for the Lord. If you skip down to verse 41, I'm sorry, the same chapter. If you look at the verse 41, this is what it says. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, and their fathers did. So they do this day. Meaning, they were just worshiping their own gods. They did not give up their ways and worship Yahweh. So this mixed race, like I said before earlier, okay, you have this intermarriage. This mixed race is known as the Samaritans, whom really the pure-blood Hebrews hated, okay, because these are considered as half-breeds. So half Jewish, they'll have whatever, right? So the Jewish people, those who are, you know, 100% Jews, they hated all these Samaritans. So I don't think I need to go into the parable of the good Samaritans that Jesus talked about to the Pharisees. You can look that up in Luke chapter 10. So about 120 years later, from about 605 to 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to sack Jerusalem and exile the remaining Jews to Babylon. So you have the Assyrian were in power for about 150 years. Okay, they were the primarily the power brokers at that time. So once their time ended, the Babylonians came out and they took over that piece of the land as well as the remaining areas in the Mesopotamia region. They became the superpower, and they went to Israel, in this particular case, to the southern kingdom of Israel in 586 BC. Well, between 605 to 586 BC, because there were three different campaigns. And once they conquered Jerusalem, they began to deport some of the Jews to Babylon. So unfortunately, because of Judah's persistent unfaithfulness, God imposed 70 years of captivity on his people. So if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 to 12. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12. This is what it says. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquities and the lands of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Flip over to chapter 29, verse 10. It says something similar. 29, verse 10, it says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. So do not forget that when Jeremiah was prophesying, his ministry was predominantly in Jerusalem, right? He saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was recounted in the book of Lamentations in detail how Jerusalem was destroyed. So in verse 10 of chapter 29, it says that, I, the Lord, will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. This place is Jerusalem. God promised. After 70 years, he will bring the Jews back. So then, as reported by Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jewish people returned to their homeland, and many of them went to Jerusalem. So not only they were brought back to Jerusalem, they went back to their own hometowns in Judah. Okay, it's known as the Southern Kingdom in Judah. By extension, the whole of Israel as well. So we learned that Cyrus, the Persian king, he overthrew the Babylonians in 539 BC. Okay, and the book of Ezra began with the decree of Cyrus 1 year later in 538 BC to return the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. So Ezra chronicled the reestablishment of the Messiah, the Mosaic law, as well as the Jewish national calendar of feasts, sacrifices, and we learned about that some months ago as well, which with the main emphasis on the rebuilding of the second temple that began in 536 BC. And subsequently completed in 516 BC. So it took about 20 years or so to rebuild the second temple. So like I said before, okay, there were three waves of deportation because the Babylonians came in 605 BC. So that was the first deportation when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. At that point, they did not destroy Jerusalem completely. So the first wave was in 605. The second wave was in 597. And finally, in 586, we all know about this particular date. It's a seminal date in the history of the Jewish nation, where Nebuchadnezzar came at this point, and he had no mercy with the southern kingdom of Judah, especially with Jerusalem. He literally just burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple. So all these three returns, these three waves of return, it happened over the span of nine decades, throughout 90 years that this has happened. So things to bear in mind as well. So most of the Jews that came back to Jerusalem, they were actually born in Babylon. Therefore, they should be considered as exiles, not captives. Because you have the Jewish people, they were captured, they were moved to Babylon, they lived there, a lot of them died, and then you have the life that still happened in Babylon. We learn about that in Ezekiel. If you remember, Ezekiel was ministering in Babylon. He lived in a house with his wife, so, and they had farms and things like that because the Babylonians ruling philosophy is such that they're kind of lenient to their captives. So people live lives. So you have new generation of Jews were born. OK, Okay, so there is a subtle difference here. Since most of the captives, they are actually, like I said, they are foreign-born Jews when they came back to Jerusalem. Okay, not all of them. Most of them that came back, they, like I said, they are foreign-born Jews. And you have also a remnant of captives that came back. So Zerubbabel led the first return in 538 BC. So if you want to read about that, you can refer that to Haggai chapter chapter 1. As a matter of fact, we're going to study Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi next Sunday to finish out this study. But if you want to do your homework, do read the first chapter of Haggai. You can read about the first return by Zerubbabel at the first chapter of like I said, Haggai. So Ezra actually led the second wave decades later in 458 BC. The third wave, the final wave, was actually followed suit by Nehemiah in about 13 years later in 445 BC. So I believe that I had described the symbolic condition of the city of Jerusalem a few weeks ago. So initially, I was not going to repeat what I had told the class, but I think for the sake of the new friends who are attending today, I'm going to repeat some of what I have said several weeks ago. So after 70 years of captivities, the Jewish people of the southern kingdom of Judah, they returned from their deportation or exile, right? At around 538 BC, they came back to a land that was vastly different from the one that that was once ruled by King David around the 11th century, around 1011 to 971 BC, around that time frame, as well as under King Solomon. King Solomon was between 971 to 931 BC. So each of them, the father and son, they ruled about 40 years, each of them, so a total of 80 years. So you have this 80 years of just a wonderful, a great time of wealth, of spiritual prosperity, and just glorious time where the people live under a wise king. Imagine living under King Solomon. He is literally the smartest man in the room, not only in the room, in the world, right? Living under that rule is like, wow, isn't it great? It's that's like living under the rule or under the lordship of Yahweh, and that was what they enjoyed. So when the exiles, when they came home, what did they find? What did they find after 586 BC when the Babylonians came in and just razed the city to the ground? They came back, they don't see a Jewish king. There's no Jewish king, but rather a Persian, or what you call, the Persia is modern-day Iran. Okay? They find a Persian governor. Okay? You can read about that in Ezra chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 6. They find Jerusalem was in a dilapidated condition, and there's no security. It is non-existent. Okay, so Nehemiah had to build or rebuild the walls. Okay, we'll read about that and learn about that in chapter 1 to chapter 7 of Nehemiah. Solomon's temple, the glorious temple, obliterated, just completely destroyed, burned to the ground. It's gone. So Zerubbabel, followed by Ezra, they had to reconstruct a pitiful, scaled-down semblance of Solomon's great and glorious temple. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. So in the past, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they dominated. They dominated that region with almost ironclad hegemony. Okay, now they were on the defensive. Okay, they had no regional power to boast about. Because don't forget, for 80 years, you have David and Solomon. They were the superpower of the day. Their their kingdom was from the river Euphrates down all the way to Saudi Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia. Don't want to get into that, but you can find out a little bit about what I had said in my previous lessons, if you're interested. So you have that power, and now they have none. Okay, they means the Jewish people, they had very little of the kingdom's former wealth, and they enjoyed very little or very few divine blessings beyond the fact that they had just returned. So in Ezekiel chapter 8 to chapter 11, we even see that the divine presence of the Lord was no longer in Jerusalem. And this happened around 597 to about 591 BC, where the glory of the Lord left the temple of Solomon. So the destruction of the temple of Solomon, like I mentioned before, was in 586 BC. So to pull it mildly, compared to the majestic past of King David and King Solomon's rule, the Hebrews returned to a very bleak future. So they came back to a land was just decimated. That's what they see. So now what? They came back. Now what? How do these returnees feel? What's their feeling when they came back? One word to describe that: bittersweet. So bittersweet would be the best description of the return. Bitter because of their memories of the past opulence that has betrayed their present poverty-stricken condition. Okay? This brought back painful and hurtful memories of what was forfeited by God's judgment on their ancestors' sins. Sweet. Sweet because at least now they're back in the promised land, which God has given to Abraham 1,700 years ago. If you read Genesis chapter 12, it talks about that, where God promised Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, that he will be given a land. God will curse those who curse his people, and God will bless those who bless his people, right? So at around 520 BC, during Zerubbabel's time, you have these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They preach to encourage the returnees to continue the rebuilding efforts. And we're going to learn more about these two prophets next Sunday, because there was a period of time where the construction ceased, it stopped, because the Jewish folks lost focus on rebuilding the temple as well as the city. And God used these two prophets to literally cheer them on. Okay, that's what we will learn about next Sunday. So therefore, one of the main themes of the book of Ezra is how God orchestrated the fall and captivity, but he would also continue to work through the pagan kings to give Judah hope for the future return. So the book of Ezra speaks of God's continuing covenantal grace to Israel. So for your own deep dive, if you want to read this book, you can see that this book can be divided into two different sections. Chapter 1 to chapter 6, it talks about the return, the exile's return under Zerubbabel and the building of the second temple. Chapter 7 to chapter 10 essentially captures the ministry of Ezra. Okay, the big idea. So if you were to distill it down to a single concept, what is the book of Ezra is all about? Is about God fulfilling his promises even when things look bleak. That is the big idea. So the book of Ezra is a message of hope and restoration. Oftentimes, as Christians, as believers, we don't really live a life that's fully connected to God. Okay? I don't know if you agree with that or not, but sometimes I myself feel that way, that there are periods in my life I find that I'm kind of detached from God, right? So a lot of times we kind of float through life that's scarred by sins and rebellions against God. Okay? But you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? There is a great hope that our God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God who will not turn his back to us. He will not turn his back on us when we seek him in repentance and in brokenness. And this is one of, if you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it clearly promised that God will forgive our sins if we seek him. So the imagery of the Israelites' return to Jerusalem, okay, and the rebuilding of the second temple, it closely resembles the life of every Christian who returns from the captivity of sin and rebellion. So it literally is a picture of that. Okay, we see that our loving Father, he will welcome us back. He will welcome us home like the prodigal son. If we repent, if we go back to him, God will always want us back. God will always welcome us back. So the practical life application is this. No matter how long we have been in rebellion, no matter how long we've walked away, God stands ready to forgive us. He stands ready to receive us back into his bosom. He's also willing to show us how to rebuild our lives, where our hearts are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 talks about that as well. So as with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, God will rebuild our repentant heart because God fulfills his promises even when things look bleak in our lives. That's the message of Ezra. Now, to find out God's character in Ezra, God is wise, he's good, he's powerful, he's wrathful, and he is righteous. Finding Christ in the Old Testament, Ezra portrays Jesus Christ as the restorer, and Jesus is the direct descendant from the line of David, who would later come to bring salvation to the whole world. That's the book of Ezra. Nehemiah, very quickly. Nehemiah means God comforts, or Yahweh comforts. Okay, that's what the name Nehemiah means. And like I said before, earlier, that most probably Ezra was the author of these two books, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So originally, these two books, they were considered as one book, like I said, in the Hebrew Bible. So the authorship of this book is definitely attributed to Ezra from a lot of internal and external sources as well. So this particular book was written around 424 to 400 BC. It's also considered part of the historical category. And the events of this book is centered in Jerusalem. And the outline of this book, the two major headings. The first one is Nehemiah's first term as governor. And the second one is the Nehemiah's second term as governor. So those are the two major breakdown of the book of Nehemiah. Now the key verses, there are several of them. Chapter 1, verse 3, verse 11, and chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Okay, those are the three, four different key Bible verses. And I'm not going to read through them. If you get the chance, you can read them by yourself. The theme or the purpose of the book of Nehemiah is to record the account of Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall. So we know that from the pages of history, King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon in 539 BC, like I mentioned before. So you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5 and 6, as well as chapter 9 to chapter 12 as well, where the scripture clearly shows that Daniel received most of his prophetic visions. So shortly after 539 BC, King Cyrus issued the decree to return God's people to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and reestablish Judah's national calendar of feasts and sacrifices, like I mentioned before. So breezing through the book of Ezra, we learned that Zerubbabel led the first return, right? And as a matter of fact, as an aside, the book of Esther, which we're going to read later, book of Esther gave us a peek into the diaspora culture of the Jewish people that were left in Persia from around 483 BC to 473 BC. I'm dyslexic, I apologize for that. So we'll talk about Ezra later on, Esther later on. But we can see that Esther, it's very interesting, that book, and it gives us a lot of insight on what was actually happening during the period of time where the Jews were still trapped in Babylon. So as you can probably have guessed, at this juncture in history, the Persian Empire, the Iranians today, they were the dominant power in the entire ancient Near East. Okay? So the administration of the of Judah and the surrounding nations were actually carried out by the vassals under the watchful eyes of the Persian feudal lords. So the example of the vassal states were like Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, prior to the appointment of Nehemiah. That's, again, Haggai chapter 1 talks about that. And then the so-called governors of the province beyond the river, such as Sanballat, governor of Samaria, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 to 19. Okay, those are some of the vassals operating under the Persian Empire. So interestingly, under the Persian ruling philosophy, all these vassal nations, they were given a lot of autonomy in self-governance by the overlords. And the Persians were also mindful of the potential rebellion from all these governors as well. So with that said, rebuilding the infrastructure of the conquered cities, including the temples of worship, the walls and gates and stuff like that, they actually pose the clearest threat to the Persian Empire, okay? Because you have the central kingdom having all these nations under them, and you allow all these nations to rebuild themselves. And these nations are building up walls and protecting themselves. And you go like, well, wait a minute, are you going to rebel after this? So it's kind of shaky, right? So they need people that they can trust to do this job. So therefore, the million shekel question, that's my attempt at humor, because Israel uses shekel for the currency. So the million shekel question is this. How do you ensure loyalty to the Persian central administration from all these vanquished nations? How would you do that? So from the perspective of the Persian monarch, only a close and loyal subordinate can be trusted for such a great task like this, right? So all glory to God. God raised up Nehemiah, a cupbearer, a confidant of the king of Persia, to spearhead such a gigantic effort. It's just amazing that God allowed Nehemiah to get close to this Persian king and got his trust, okay, to engage in this great effort. So with all other notable leaders, such as Joseph, Esther, Daniel, and Nehemiah, obviously, was used by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under King Artaxerxes I, around 464 to 423 BC. So we see examples of different Jewish leaders that got the trust of the nations that were in power. So Nehemiah was able to rally the Jewish people and inspire them to rebuild the walls and the gates in 52 days, despite fierce opposition from Judah's enemies. Okay, so this book can be divided into two main sections. All right, chapter 1 to chapter 7 is essentially the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. Okay, specifically, chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about that the people were single-minded in their work. And chapter 4, verse 17, it talks about the people work with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. Okay, we learn about that. And in chapter 8 to chapter 13, which is the second section, it talks about the repairing of the Jewish people's spiritual morality. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1 to 13, it specifically talks about the reading and explanation of the Mosaic law that brought about true repentance. And chapter 13 talks about the restoration of the Jewish practices. Okay, so let me give you a view of how the wall of Jerusalem looks like. Now, this is the on the street level, looking up at the wall. Okay, the wall, you know, it may not look too imposing on you, but it's like about 40 feet high. It's a pretty high wall. Okay, so from the street looking up, you have this imposing wall. Let me give you a sense. Again, this is from the on the standing on top of the wall, looking down on the street. Now, looking down this street level, that's the city of Jerusalem. So, all right. So behind this wall is the old city of Jerusalem. So, you can see that the wall is about 8 feet thick wall. So it's not that easy to penetrate, right? And you can also see that there were homes and houses. They were built right next to the wall. Okay, as a matter of fact, you can see some. These are Arab kids. They were walking around the wall today, but back in the day, you with all these Jewish folks that live close to the wall. You can see the air conditioners by the building. So the houses are literally packed next to the wall. As a matter of fact, if you read Nehemiah chapter 3, it clearly talks about that the homes were right next to the wall itself. Okay. Anyways, so you have that. So this is one of the gates, one of the seven or eight gates of the old city of Jerusalem. Let me stop here and give you a funny story. So this gate is called Zion Gate. So usually you have three different descriptions, English, Arabic, and Hebrew. Anyways, when we first went to Jerusalem, my wife and I, so I wanted to go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and I was heading that direction. And the closest gate to get into the old city was a gate called Dung Gate or Feces Gate, Dung Gate. And my wife, my godly, loving wife, very humble and wonderful wife, refused to go into that gate. She said, "This is our first time going into the gate, the old city. I'm not going to go in through the Dung Gate." So we had to make a detour to the west side of the old city and went in through the Zion Gate, the glorious gate. The name is Zion. So that's what we did. Anyways, this is another gate. It's called the Alliance Gate. This gate leads out to the Kidron Valley. If you come out this gate, if you go down, the Kidron Valley, go up, you will see Mount Olives at the top of the cliff, as well as Gethsemane nearby as well. And another view, this is from the Mount of Olives after you've left the Lion Gate and looking through the Old City, looking towards Old City, you will see the Golden Gates or known as the Double Gate, okay, that are sealed. This particular gate is not, it's no longer in use. They are sealed by the Ottomans when they had control over Jerusalem. I'm not going to get into this more than that. If you're interested, I can tell you the backstory of why they were sealed up and things like that. So what's the big idea on this? The big idea of Nehemiah is that prayer and action go hand in hand. So the book of Nehemiah reminds us that God is interested in rebuilding our relationships with Him no matter what's our spiritual condition. Okay? Our compassionate and loving God, He's willing to take steps towards us. Okay? Therefore, we as believers, we must reciprocate and turn from our sins and walk towards Him. Okay? The posture or the prayer of repentance requires actions from us as well. So the big idea is this, is that prayer and action go hand in hand. That's the big idea. Finding Christ, finding God's character. God is glorious. He is good. He is powerful and He is wise. And Nehemiah also portrays Jesus as a restorer. And Jesus will complete the restoration of Israel in the future. So Pastor Ty actually had a wonderful series on the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're interested, do go through that sermon. You'll learn much more about what I've just talked about. And finally, Esther. I have very little time to finish, but I'm going to try and hurry through this. Esther means myrtle in Hebrew, and the author is unknown. No one knows who wrote it. Although Mordecai, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they have been floated as potential candidates who wrote this book, because the person who wrote the book of Esther has a very good knowledge of the Persian custom cultures, the geopolitics, the etiquettes, the history, and this person has a familiarity with the palace intrigue as well. Okay, you can see that in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 21. Okay, the ancient city of Susa is in modern-day Iran. Okay, you have Masud, it's Nineveh, in that's modern-day Iraq. And then you have this whole southern Turkey region. You have Haran, is right around here. And then you have Israel, and then you have Jordan. You have the, and this is the, this right here is the river, the Euphrates River, and that's the Tigris River. So that's, that'll give you kind of a view of how the Middle East looked like. So the ancient city, like I said, Susa, is in modern day Iran. So Mordecai, her older cousin, raised up Esther as if she was her own daughter after the demise of Esther's parents. So this book, it was written around 450 to 331 BC. The story of Esther actually ended in 473 BC, and definitely before the death of Ahasuerus in 465 BC. Therefore, the most reasonable date of writing would be no earlier from 463 to 331 BC. Why 331 BC? Because the Macedonians or the Greeks, they conquered the Babylonians in 331 BC. Okay, this book also is part of what you call the historical books. And you have three major headings. The first one is Esther replaces Vashti. The second heading is Mordecai overcomes Haman. The third is Israel survives Haman's genocide attempt. Okay, and you have chapter 4, verse 14, which is the key Bible verse. And the main purpose of the theme of this particular book is to explain the history of the Jewish festival of Purim and how God rescued the Jews. So this story, it took place around 538 BC to 331, and definitely after the 70 years of captivity. Okay, so by now I'm sure you're familiar with the three phases of return from Babylon to the Promised Land by Zerubbabel, Ezra, as well as Nehemiah. I'm not going to go into that. But the historical context of this story is actually the deep hatred between Mordecai, the Benjamin descendant of Saul, and Haman, the Agagite. Okay, we can find out more about Haman in chapter 3 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well. So this grudge or the hatred, it went back more than 1,000 years ago when the Jews escaped Egypt in 1445 BC. So they, on the way to the Promised Land, they were attacked by the Amalekites. Okay, you can read that in Exodus chapter 17. So these Amalekites, they were the descendants of Esau. Okay, so due to the treachery of the Amalekites, God pronounced his curse. His curse on the Amalekites, which resulted in the total elimination as a people group. We see that also in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So 400 years later, God instructed Saul, King Saul, at around 1030 BC, to kill King Agag and the Amalekites. But Saul disobeyed, and he incurred God's fury. So prophet Samuel, he obeyed this command by the Lord, and he literally chopped up Agag into pieces. If you're interested, you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 about that account. So Haman who descended from the Amalekites, he bore a deep-seated hatred towards the Jews. So if you fast forward about 550 years later, after the death of King Agag, Esther came into the picture. So despite this long passage of time, neither Haman, the Agagite, or Mordecai, the Benjamite, neither of them forgot the blood feud, okay, that existed in their heart. So this definitely made perfect sense why Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. You can read that in chapter 3. And why Haman sought to exterminate the Jews. So this book of Esther is essentially the account of how these pagans, they attempted to exterminate the Jews. So we have seen this throughout history, right? Throughout the centuries, we have seen this. Even in the Second World War, we have seen how the Nazi Germans tried to do something similar. As a matter of fact, this is actually being played out before our eyes, even today. I'm not going to get into that. But if you read the news, you know what I'm talking about. So as expected, God's prophecy to eliminate the Amalekites and God's promise to preserve his chosen people prevail. Okay? Throughout Esther's era, the twisting and turning drama that caused all of God's unconditional promises to Abraham to be in jeopardy. Because of all these different events, it seems like God's promises was not going to be fulfilled. But you know what? We know from the pages of the Bible, God's love and faithfulness to Israel, it is just unconditional. And we see that it's taking place, and we see that so apparent in the book of Esther. And now, even in Psalms chapter 121, verse 4, it talks about, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So the festival of Purim that's instituted by Queen Esther is a commemoration of this rescue account. So it is actually still being celebrated annually by the Jewish people worldwide. So this book of Esther can be divided into three different sections. Chapter 1 and 2 talks about Esther's coronation. Chapter 3 to 7 talks about Haman's plot to kill the Jews. And the last three chapters, 8 to 10, talks about the survival of the Jewish nation. So, I flipped too fast. The big idea, if you boil it down, what's the big idea? The big idea is God is always at work even though we cannot see him. Okay? So, as a note of interest, although the word God or Yahweh, it never appeared in the book of Esther, but God's providential care of his people is clearly implied in the book of Esther. So as believers, we can be sure of the fact that God is at work. Even though we cannot see him, he is definitely at work in our lives. Okay? God is providential. And finding Jesus in the Old Testament, Esther portrayed Jesus Christ as our advocate. That's how Jesus is seen through the eyes of the book of Esther. I know I ran late. I apologize. Let's pray and close out today's study. Father in heaven, again, thank you for helping us to see that you are God that loves us. You are a God who accepts us unconditionally. You are God who accepts us, who will call us back to you over and over again. You are God that would forgive our sins. You are a God who works behind the scene, even though we cannot see you. We know your hands. Your hands are guiding us. Father, we have that comfort in you to know that you are God who loves us. Thank you for being such a wonderful and passionate and loving God to us. Lord, we pray that as we prepare our hearts now to worship you in our worship service in about half an hour's time, Lord, I pray that we'll come in with a great gladness in our heart to know that you are such a loving and wonderful and forgiving God. Lord, all glory to you. We pray that everything that we do, that we say, everything that we think about will glorify your name. Lord, we commit the rest of the time to your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Looking forward to see you next Sunday for our last lesson.